Well, Plain City Life Point, man, it's good to see you all this morning. My name is Lee Renfro, and I get to serve as our teaching pastor, and this is my first sermon, so give me some grace. No, I'm just kidding. I'm really glad to be here and excited to see what God does over the next several years, and even as we've been journeying through this book in Daniel, which is where we'll be this morning, and so super glad to have you here. Hey, if you've been newer to Life Point, today, actually, after the service, we're doing something on our launch pathway called Starting Point. And so it's a great place to start if you're new. And so you can learn more about the church. I'm going to be there. I'd love to learn more about the church, honestly. No, I'm just kidding. But would love for you to come and join me. We'll be a part of that. I think it'll be a great time. And so would love for you to just to carve out a little bit of time after service, especially if you're newer to Life Point. If today's your first day or you've been coming for a few weeks or even a few months, we'd love for you to join us at Starting Point and start to find out how you can get connected more here at Life Point. So as I wanted to start this morning, I was thinking about as we're in Daniel chapter 3. So if you've got a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. Daniel chapter 3. It's a story that many of you may be familiar with, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace. We sang a lot about God being with us in the fire. And so fitting here today as that's where we're going to be. And here's what I thought about with that is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in this moment where they were crying out for help. And it made me think about a time in my life when I needed some help. I was in high school. I was on my way to school that morning, and I was driving my pickup truck, and my buddy was with me. We were looking at some pictures, not on our phones, because we didn't have those in high school, but literally we had pictures printed off that we were on our spring break trip just looking over, talking about. Not a wise thing to do, but we're high schoolers and we're distracted drivers. And so we'll pray for you parents of teenagers who have distracted drivers as well. But I'm looking at these pictures and all of a sudden I look up and a car is turning right in front of me. They all of a sudden just put their brakes on. I mean, there's no way that they had their blinker on for that long. And so I slam on the brakes. And here's the thing about my pickup truck. It doesn't stop real quickly, right? And so it just keeps moving. And all of a sudden I have to make this moment, this decision of what do I do? I either smash into the back of this car or I veer off course and kind of go off into some brush and some brambles and some small little trees. So that's what I did. I rammed it over to the right. We go off and we just go, you know, getting stuck underneath all these trees here. But luckily I avoided the car, but now I'm stuck. I can't get out. And I'm like, what am I going to do? And so here's what I did. I did what any scared high school teenager does. I called mama. I got my phone out and I called my mom and said, hey, funny story. I got in an accident. Nobody's hurt. And so, but we're stuck. And so she comes to our aid, shows up, and gets in the truck. She's not happy. She's not excited that I've gone out of her way and made her late to work and all this stuff. And she puts that car, that truck in reverse, ramps down on the gas pedal and just whoo, just rips it out of there. And I was like, I was scared to do that. I didn't want to like break stuff, but she didn't care at that point. Got us out. We were free. And I was like, okay, great. We're free. No punishment, anything like that. We're good, right? And so no, she was not happy with me. But I drove to school that morning with a whole bunch of trees and limbs and leaves hanging out of the grill of my truck. It was a really fun moment. But I share that story with you because I think we've all been in these moments and situations in our lives when we're in trouble. And we need to call on someone to help us, right? Maybe you're stuck on the side of the road and you call a tow truck company or you call a friend or mama as well to try to come and get you out of that. And I was thinking about with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're in this situation where their life is in danger and we're going to see what they do in those moments and who they cry out to and how the person that they cry out to actually comes in and helps rescue and to save them. And so we're in week 3 of our series called Exiles. And every week we've kind of just been exploring this idea throughout the book of Daniel. Is that faith is more about how you live than where you live. You see, Daniel, as long as 10,000s of other Jewish people had been exiled, had the nation and kingdom of Babylon, Assyria, had come in and had wreaked havoc over the Israelites and had taken them exiles, taken them captive. And they had taken these people out of their lands. And so now they're living as strangers in a strange land. They're citizens in the kingdom that's not their home. But the question for them is how do they live as citizens of a different kingdom while they're in this earthly kingdom? How do they live as God's people, not in God's land? And so that's really as we're looking at this series to see for us, how do we live out our faith in such a way that reflects that we're citizens also of a different kind of kingdom. And so this morning in Daniel chapter 3, what we're going to see is three significant things around our faith. The first thing that we're going to look at and see is the object of our faith. And then we're going to evaluate and look at the substance of our faith. And then lastly, we're going to see the deliverance of our faith. And so if you wouldn't mind, in Daniel chapter 3, go ahead. We're going to start to look at this first point about the object of our faith. And so if you were here last week and the week before that, the chapters 2 and 1, Ed kind of shared with us last week in chapter 2 how King Nebuchadnezzar is kind of a volatile human being, right? He's the most powerful man on the earth, and yet he feels like he's a manic depressant. Like, he is high and crazy and wild, and then other times it seems like he's going to rip people apart. And so he had a dream last week, and we saw in chapter 2 how God used this man named Daniel to come and help interpret the dream and tell him what was going to happen. And he dreamed about this statue. How the top of it had a gold head and had different parts throughout, and really representing these different kingdoms that were going to come and ultimately besiege and take over the Babylonians, and ultimately how God's kingdom was going to break forth and cover the whole earth. And God used Daniel as a person in the midst of that to point to him. That Daniel, rather than taking credit and saying, "Here, King, let me interpret the dream for you," he points to God for the one who ultimately gave him that ability. And so here in chapter 3, we're going to see King Nebuchadnezzar, in essence, is going to go against this dream and say, "Well, maybe you told me about that, but here, I'm still going to erect a statue that I'm going to want other people to bow down and worship." So look with me in verses 1 through 7 as we begin to look at the object of our faith. So let me go ahead and read that here with you. "King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, somewhere around 90 feet, and its breadth 6 cubits, about 9 feet wide. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. The king Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, 'You are commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace.' Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Let me pray for us as we dig into this first point. Father God, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity we have to come and to gather, God, to worship you. And you alone, Lord. And so I pray, God, that you would go before us now, that you would use your word to speak to us today, that we would walk out of this room different than we came in, not because of anything that I've said or that we see or experience, but God, solely because we encountered you today, the God who changes people's lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so on this first point, the object of our faith, what we see here is that Nebuchadnezzar, right, goes out into the plain of Dura. And this is a significant place in the Bible. And so if you're familiar back in Genesis chapter 11 of the story of the Tower of Babel, and it's a story where God's people, all the people on the earth, had come together. And rather than scattering and multiplying and being fruitful, they gathered to make a name for themselves, right? To be great, to make a tower that reaches up to the heavens. It's really at the height of their pride and their rebellion against God. And in the same place, that's where God scattered the peoples and brought about different languages. And so we see that in the midst of their rebellion, God still had a different kind of plan for them. And right here in Daniel chapter 3, we see them gathering in the same area in the height of Nebuchadnezzar's pride and rebellion against God to have them bow down and to worship him rather than to worship God. And you see, when we look at this story, we can look at Nebuchadnezzar and this 90-foot-tall statue and think, that's ridiculous. Like, I would never do that. Who would worship this golden image or this idol that they had put together in this situation? But the reality is that we all worship different things. You see, because God made us in his image, right? Genesis tells us that man and woman were made in the image of God, that there's something about every human being that reflects the nature, the character of God. And God is a worshiping God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit worship each other in perfect unity. And we, made in his image, worship as well. But because we live in a fallen world where sin is present all around us, but also present inside of us, is we worship the wrong things. We worship things other than God. And so when we see and read about this in Daniel chapter 3 of them lifting up this image and everyone bowing in worship to that, one of the things that we should think about is how do we also in our own hearts and in our own lives bow down and worship things that aren't God? You see, there's a phrase, two phrases actually, that pop up a lot in this chapter. The first phrase is the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. That shows up about 6 times in those 7 verses and 9 times throughout this whole chapter, which is kind of showing us that Nebuchadnezzar made this image. It's a man-made idol. But there's another word that shows up a lot. It's this word worship. It shows up 3 times in these first 7 verses, but it shows up 12 times throughout this chapter 3 in Daniel. It's this important idea that you and I, we worship. And God made us to want to worship him. And so as we think about in our own lives how we get sidetracked and worship other things that the Bible calls idols, we can turn these good things into ultimate things. And I was reminded about a pastor named Tim Keller. You may have heard of him. You may not have. That's okay. But he wrote a book called Counterfeit Gods. It's a great book about some of the idols that we can worship in modern day America. And here's a quote that he talks about in this section that's really significant that I think will help us as we think about idols in our lives. He says, an idol is whatever you look to and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I will feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. See, there are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. Is worship. You see, we worship the things in our lives that we feel like give us value, meaning, and significance. Whether for them it's a golden statue that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, or whether it's for us things in our lives and in our world. And so as we think about objects in our own lives that we put our faith in, that we put our trust in, right? Every one of us in this room has put their faith in this chair that you're sitting in. It's the object of your faith. You're trusting that chair to hold you up. Now, I don't think you're worshiping the chair this morning. Don't put that on me, okay? That would be, if you are, let's talk, because that's a little strange to worship a chair, okay? But we put our faith in objects, in things of what we want them to do for us. And I think there are 3 categories of objects that we can worship today. And we see them actually when Jesus is tempted by Satan. And he gives kind of 3 different temptations that Satan gives to Jesus in Luke chapter 4. And that is this temptation of around appetite, around approval, and around ambition. And so as you think about maybe idols in your life, I think those could be helpful categories for us, appetites. It's this desire in us to want more, to crave more, to have more. It might be more money. It might be more relationships, more likes. It might be whatever the things in our lives that we consume. And it might be stuff. It might be we want nicer houses, bigger yards, or better job, or we just want to be able to consume more things. It can be food. It can be anything in this world. It can be pornography. It can be things in our lives that we want to consume and take in to help us to feel good about ourselves or to feel significant, to have value. Appetite is an area in our lives where we can form idols. But also, there's approval in our lives. It's this desire to want to be liked, to want other people to like us, to adore us, to think well of us. If appetite's about consuming more, approval is about wanting to be liked more. And what our idols tend to revolve around in approval are people. They could be relationships. It could be your spouse. It could be your kids. It could be coaches and teachers. It could be coworkers and bosses. It could be people that you look up to say, I just want their approval. I want them to think well of me. I need them to like me. I need them to want me. I need their love. And what ends up happening is when you don't get it, you begin to reject them. You begin to go to other things to try to fill that void in our lives. So there's appetite. There's approval. And lastly, there's ambition. If appetite is wanting more, if approval is wanting to be liked more, approval is about how can I do more? How can I accomplish more? How can I win more? How can I be more successful? What are more things that I can knock out and do? How many more sales can I make? How much more money can I make? How many more goals can I hit? It's about success and performance. And those can be idols in our lives that we worship. And you may not have known that this morning, that you're worshiping an idol around appetite, approval, or ambition. But in the same way that Nebuchadnezzar erected this statue for everyone to stay, to bow down and worship, we're going to see that when you refuse to worship his idol, there's a grave consequence to that. But for us as well, when people don't worship our idols as well, for us, we also can have grave consequences that we can put towards people as well. So we've got to be careful of the objects of our faith that we go to worship about significance in our lives. And so what are the objects of your faith? Even Christ followers, we're prone to wander. We're prone to leave the God I love. What are you trusting in to give you life and joy and fulfillment in this world? And if it's anything other than God, then friends, you're just as guilty as Nebuchadnezzar in making an idol in our own hearts. So we've got to look at and identify what are the objects of our faith. It's important to note that. But we also have to discover what the substance of our faith is, the substance of our faith. And so just to recap, between verses 8 and 12, these Chaldeans, these wise men, they come and they notice when Nebuchadnezzar, that person, proclaims that they need to bow down and worship, there's three people that don't: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these Chaldeans go and rat them out. And they go and say, "Hey, king, didn't you say that everybody's got to bow down and worship?" Well, these three guys, they didn't do that. And so let's pick up and see how Nebuchadnezzar responds to that in verse 13. "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage," I think he was pretty upset about it, "in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good.'" Essentially like, "Hey, we'll forgive it. It'll be okay. "But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" We'll come back to that in a moment. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter.'" Don't you love their boldness, right? Powerful man. They said, "King, we don't got to answer you. We don't answer to you, king. 'If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." See, what I love here is we begin to see the substance of their faith. When you look at the substance of something, you're wondering, what's it made of? What's the essence? What's inside of it, right? And it's helpful for us to evaluate in our faith and the things that we're putting trust in. What's the substance of our faith? And with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we see three things that I think are helpful for us in our faith. And in their faith, that help us to see, are they true of us and our substance and our faith? And that's, we see courage, we see conviction, and we see camaraderie. Let me talk about the first one, courage. I mean, there is courage out of these three men, right? To stand before the most powerful man on the planet and to tell him, "We don't got to answer you," right? "We're not going to bow down to this giant statue. It's just something made of gold," right? Like, they're like, the courage that they exemplify in that moment. Here's the thing about courage. You see, courage is only present when fear is present. You see, it's only unless fear is present in your life and around you is when you've got to muster up some courage around you. And I imagine as they're standing before King Nebuchadnezzar that there's some fear, real fear, right? That they're going to die, right? There's been a command, like, if you don't bow down, you're going in that giant fire pit over there, okay? It's going to burn you up. Like, there's some fear in that. Also, they're standing around thousands of people wondering, what are they going to do? Are they going to bow down? Are they going to succumb to the king's pressure? Or are they going to stand there with courage and believing that, no, that's not how we live our lives. That's not what we do. That's not how we live. That's not how God's people act. because faith is more about how you live than where you live. They say just because we're in Babylon doesn't mean we've abandoned the values of our God and our king. So they had courage to stand before King Nebuchadnezzar, but they also had conviction. You see, conviction means that you've been convinced that something is true, that something inside of you that has convinced you to be true has become a conviction in your heart and in your life. And for these men, conviction has shown up in the way that they worship and serve the one true God, the God who helped give Daniel the interpretation to the dream, the God who showed them favor and grace as they've been exiled, the God who delivered their people out of bondage and slavery in Egypt, the God who's always been faithful to their promises. You see, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had conviction in their life about who God is and how they are to live, what they're to be about. Their values drive how they live their lives. They had conviction in their faith. And then lastly, they had camaraderie. Now, I really believe that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if they were by themselves, they probably would have done the same thing. But I don't know that. I don't know. But there's something about the three of them together. See, this camaraderie, this relationship, this friendship that they had, this mutual support, I think it helped give them more substance in their faith to know that they're not alone. That's one of the reasons why we exist as a church, is to imagine a church where nobody walks alone. You see, our faith isn't meant to live out by ourselves, that we're meant to do it in relationship with other people, other brothers and sisters in Christ. It's one of our core values as a church is authentic community, that we are family. That even if you came in here by yourselves, you don't have to be by yourself, right? That you can have people around you that love you, that care about you, that can help give you courage when you lack it, that can help you establish some convictions in your life and to provide you friendships. That's why we want you to be a part of life groups, because it's in those environments where those things are forged and formed in us. As we develop this camaraderie, as we have this substance in our faith, where we can have courage, conviction, and camaraderie in our relationships with one another. You see, it's what our faith is actually made of. And I love this quote when I think about conviction, when we're convinced that something is true. Jonathan Pakluta, a pastor of Harris Creek Baptist Church, he talks about how obedience is not determined by the outcome. You see, when I think about our lives, is sometimes we obey if the outcome works for us, if it's favorable for us. That we look and think, well, if I walk in obedience to God, I'll do so as long as it plays out for me. It's this as long as kind of faith, that we measure our obedience and our walk with God as whether or not it plays out the way that we want it to. You see, God, as long as things don't put me in a position to where I'm uncomfortable, as long as I can still have control over my life, as long as I can still determine what my life looks like, as long as my kids are healthy, my marriage is healthy, or I've got my steady job, or whatever it may be, as long as, in our faith, I'll keep walking with you, I'll keep serving you, I'll keep following you. That's not what conviction is. That's not the substance of our faith that we're meant to have. We don't determine obedience by the outcome or the perceived outcome. We obey God and let him determine what the rest of it looks like in our lives, that we walk with God. We don't have an as long as kind of faith. We have an even if kind of faith. And even if, God, that even if I lose my life, that even if it doesn't work out the way that I hope to, even if, God, you do something different than how I imagined it would work out, I'm still gonna walk with you. I'm still gonna trust you. I'm still gonna obey you. See, I think about this in my life. I became a Christian in college in 2008. And my life up until that point had been pretty good. I got a full ride scholarship, so I didn't have to hustle or go through all of that, right? And then my parents were married. It had worked out really well. And then I became a Christian, and things went well too for me. Like, life wasn't all that difficult and hard. I got married to an amazing woman, and when we found out we were pregnant with our first child in 2012, we go in for that first ultrasound, and we're ready to see what that baby's like. And Gabriel's healthy, and the baby's healthy. But the ultrasound tells us, hey, there's something in there that we need to look at. And so just to kind of fast forward the story a little bit is they found that my wife had an ovarian cyst on her ovary. And so they wanted to watch that and monitor that. It was really large. And after a few weeks of looking at it, they thought, hey, there's some things about this that concern us. So we actually want to go in and remove this from you. And so as they go in and we're waiting for that surgery, imagine that, ladies being 20-something weeks pregnant and you're having to be cut open and taking something out of you. It wasn't very comfortable. It was very difficult. It's hard for us. And we're sitting in the, I'm sitting there by myself waiting for the doctor to come back. She comes in and tells me, hey, we got the cyst out, but actually it wasn't a cyst. And actually it looked more like a tumor. It looked like a tumor that we want to test and see if it's malignant, see if it's a cancerous tumor. The results came back. It wasn't cancerous. It wasn't malignant. It was a benign tumor, but it had some malignant tendencies. It was kind of what they call a borderline tumor. But in that moment, I'm sitting there and we're hearing the word cancer. We're going to a cancer center for follow-up appointments. And I'm wrestling with, my wife could have cancer. She could get cancer. We may not be able to have any more children because of this. It was the first time in my life as a follower of Jesus that I was at a crossroads with my faith. God, I've been serving you. I was in full-time ministry. I was trying to do all the right things, and here is my wife, potentially on the edge of facing something that's pretty difficult and hard. And I imagine for you, maybe there are some things in your life that have played out like that too, where you got the phone call, or you had the doctor's visit, or you had the things show up in your life that maybe was not what you expected it to be. And we have in those moments where we go back to and to say, do I really believe this about God? Like, do I really believe? Is my faith really in God? Or am I just saying it? Am I just going through the motions? Like, do I have a real, genuine faith? What's my faith really made out of? What's the substance of our faith? And when I see the story with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what we see, the substance of our faith, is a faith that's strong, a faith that's vibrant, a faith that has courage and conviction in it. Which allows us to go back to the promises of God, that the substance of our faith is rock solid, that we can hold on to, that God is who he says he is, that God always does what he says he's gonna do. We can trust him as we walk in obedience to him, trusting that he's a good God who loves his children. You see, it matters what our faith is made out of, what the substance of our faith is, but ultimately we need to know if what our faith is in can actually deliver on its promises. Which is why we'll look at our last point, which is the deliverance of our faith. The deliverance of our faith. You see, Nebuchadnezzar gets a bit more angry here, right? As you could imagine, they've refused to bow down, and they've now actually talked back to him and say, hey, we don't got to answer you, but we're not bowing down either way. God can deliver us. And so he is enraged. He has them, commands them, hey, make this furnace 7 times hotter than it normally is. It gets so hot that the guys taking Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the furnace die, are consumed by the flames because it's so hot. And so let's see what happens. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see 4 men unbound and walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like the son of the gods. And then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over their bodies of these men. I love that. It didn't have any power over their bodies. The hair of their heads was not singed. The cloaks were not burned. And even this, and no smell of fire had come upon them. If you've ever been around a bonfire, how annoying is it to give all that smell of smoke on your clothes and you got to wash and try to get it all off, right? There wasn't even the smell of fire on their clothes. And Nebuchadnezzar answered, said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who did what? Who trusted in him. And they set aside the king's commands, and they yielded up their bodies, rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. You see, what we see from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego here is they put their faith in God to deliver them. And God shows up. And God delivers them. God protects them. But here's the kicker. God didn't take them out of the fire. Right? Like it wasn't like they fell down and just like poof, went somewhere else. Right? God allowed them to still wind up in that fiery furnace. But they weren't in it by themselves. Right? God showed up with them. The appearance of this divine image, this being, which was likely a Christophany. It was likely Jesus coming and being with them. God with us. So we celebrate at Christmas. God coming and making a way with us. You see, just because adversity is present doesn't mean God isn't. You see, just because adversity is present in your life or showing up in your life, it doesn't mean that God's still not with you. It doesn't mean just because things are hard, it means that God is against you. I can testify to that this morning. This morning has been hard on our family. I'll tell you all the details later. You don't want to hear it now, but it's been a hard morning for us. And we could sit back and say, man, is God for us or against us? But just because things are hard doesn't mean God's against his people. It doesn't mean God's against you. Just because the circumstances in your life haven't changed, it doesn't mean that God's still not leading you through that. You see, God promises to be with us, to deliver us, even from the power and the effects of the fire. See, while they were in the fire, it did not affect them. It had no power over them. And it just makes me think of about it in our lives. As we live in this world filled with sin, as Christ's followers, we can go through the world, we can experience sin around us and in us, but ultimately it has no power over us anymore because of Jesus. You see, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus was not protected from the Father's fiery wrath of judgment. You see, God did not protect Jesus on the cross from experiencing the full weight of his judgment for our sin. God allowed his own son to experience his wrath so that we as his followers can pass through the fires unharmed. So that we could pass through the fires of sin and judgment and know that we are declared innocent and we're set free. See, I'm thankful that Jesus took our punishment on the cross so that we could go through that experience knowing that it's been defeated, that God is the God who delivers. 200 years before Daniel was written, Isaiah the prophet said these words in Isaiah 43. He says, when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. How specific that is to this instance. I can't help but think that Isaiah, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knew exactly what was going on. Moses, in writing his song of deliverance of how God had delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, Moses writes these words, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his ride he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. Moses had seen and experienced the deliverance of God. And it's why he worships. It's why he praises him. But we see the ultimate deliverance of God's people through the person and work of Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes these words about Jesus. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness or the dominion of darkness. And he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, the beauty of what God does is he promises to deliver his people. He's promised to deliver us through Jesus Christ. That God shows up and rescues his people from the power of sin over their lives. That Jesus, through his death on the cross, has taken us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his marvelous light. You see, Jesus experienced the pain and paid the price of my judgment so that I might pass through the fires unharmed and to freely enter into God's presence, God's embrace, and God's kingdom. So in summary, we've examined the object of our faith. We've seen the substance of our faith, and then lastly, the deliverance of our faith. And just as I close, I just wanted to share this one thing about really my favorite superhero growing up. And I'll argue this with anybody, okay? Batman's the greatest superhero, okay? Because he's got real no powers, right? He's just he's got great resources, and he's sharp and smart, all the things. He doesn't have, like, you know, steel in his bones or whatever it may be. But here's what I love about Batman, right? Especially, he comes in and helps rescue his people who are in need. And how do the people of Gotham City let Batman know they need his help? Right? They shoot up the bat signal, right, up in the sky. So they look up in the sky and they see that signal of the Batman, and the Batman knows, hey, they need my help. And he comes and rescues them. at least most of the time, right? Sometimes he doesn't quite get it all the way done. But it just makes me think about when it comes to God and our relationship with him, is that when we desperately need God to show up in our lives, we call to him, he always shows up. He never leaves us alone. He never abandons us. He is always with you and always with us. And so I don't know what's going on in your life this morning. I don't know how your world's going. I don't even know what you're putting your trust in. You may be here, and as we've been talking about this, the object of your faith isn't God. It's not that you're putting your trust in other things in this world. And my invitation is to you is this: if you call out to God right now in this very moment, he promises to come and rescue you, to take you away from your sin, to have it paid for and forgiven, and to allow you to live out the life God has for you. Now, that doesn't mean life's always going to be easy, but it does mean that God's with you through it all. But maybe you're here today and you're a Christian. You've been following Jesus for any length of time, but maybe your faith is waning a little bit. Maybe you've gotten caught putting your faith in other things in this world, the object of your faith, or maybe the substance of your faith is a little bit lacking. Maybe you're going at it alone. Maybe you need some more courage. Maybe you need some conviction. Maybe you need to smash the idols in your life that maybe you've been worshiping other than God. My invitation to you is to do the same thing, to call out to God to forgive you and to worship him this morning and to praise the God who delivers us in the midst of our sin and in the midst of our bondage, who sets us free to worship him. Would you bow your heads and pray with me this morning? Father God, as we worship you, as we see, as we have seen from your word, that while this life, there will be trials, there will be troubles, but take heart, Jesus tells us, I have overcome them. And as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were sitting in that fiery furnace, wondering, God, are you gonna show up? They didn't have to wonder very long. They experienced your power and your protection right away. God, I pray for anybody in this room right now, Lord, who's maybe going through a fiery furnace right now. Maybe life hasn't played out the way they thought it would. Maybe the circumstances right now are pretty hard and difficult. I pray, God, right now in this moment, they would cry out to you, putting their hope and their trust in you, God, as the one who can save, and the God who can deliver them regardless. And God, as we begin to sing, as we begin to declare, Lord, that when we call out to you, you always answer. You always hear us. God, may we sing with a joyful heart, knowing that our God has delivered us from sin, and celebrate the victory we have because of Jesus, that you are with us wherever we go. God, we ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.